Mark chapter 9, we're actually going to begin reading at verse 1 because verse 1 sets up what happens in verses 2 through 13. In verse 1, the Lord says unto the disciples, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. They were very afraid. They were terrified. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. I think all of us have moments in our lives that just stick out to us, that we will never forget certain things that have happened to us, that we've experienced, and the feelings that we had when those events happened. I remember one Christmas, I got a football for a present, and my uncle. It was actually we lived in Topeka, Kansas, and that Christmas it was actually 60 degrees Christmas Day. I mean, I could go outside in a t-shirt or a short sleeve shirt, and my uncle was there that Christmas. He had been a co-pilot in B-52s, and he was home on leave from Vietnam. And he and I went out into our front yard where my parents lived, and we had this big tree right in the middle of the yard, and my uncle and I played catch for 2 or 3 hours that afternoon. That event just sticks in my mind to this day. That was one of the best Christmases I ever had. I enjoyed that tremendously. Fortunately, my uncle was one that survived Vietnam, came home, and is still alive today. And my uncle is a believer. He knows the Lord, partly because of the experience he had in Vietnam. Someone led him to Christ over there. That event just sticks in my mind. And I imagine that these disciples experienced the same thing when they saw this. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ, this monumental event occurs just after Christ had begun to speak plainly, to speak openly, to speak repeatedly of his impending death. I mean, these disciples had been taught all of their lives that when Christ comes, the kingdom is going to be established. When Christ comes, he's going to set up his kingdom. When Christ comes, he's going to inaugurate the kingdom, and Israel will be the head of the nations, and everything is going to be great. We're not going to be under Rome anymore. We're going to be in control of the world. And so Jesus comes, and they're convinced. They tell us, it tells us, they're convinced that he is the Christ, right? That's what Peter said when Jesus asked him, remember Mark or Matthew 16 and Mark chapter 7, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter answers, "Thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the King of Israel. You are the coming one who is going to establish the kingdom. You're the Son of the living God. You are God come in the flesh." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar." You get it. You understand. But then Jesus does something very interesting. He begins to speak about dying. And they don't get it. They don't understand. Well, we don't understand this. How is it that he's going to die? And what's this rising from the dead stuff? That doesn't square with what we know from the Old Testament. And we look back and we say, oh, it does. It's very clear. But to them, it wasn't. Because their whole focus, the focus of the Sadducees or the Pharisees, the rabbis, everybody who taught that, their whole focus was on the kingdom. They didn't talk about things like Isaiah 53 or things like Psalm 22. They ignored those things. And their focus was on simply establishing this earthly kingdom of Christ, that Christ would come and establish his kingdom. I want you to notice there are several things here, and I thought I'd be a little bit inventive this week and put these up. The chronology, the corroborators, the center, and I'll explain the center in a minute, because I really struggled with that. What I mean by that is the location. But I couldn't come up with a C for location. So the characterization, the communicants, the conversation, that's important. What Moses and Elijah talk about with Jesus is fascinating. And we're going to spend some time talking. And why it's Moses and Elijah, we're going to spend some time talking about that. And then the command about the transfiguration. That really got me. When they come down from the mountain and he tells them, don't tell anybody about this. Isn't that stunning? I mean, when something happens to you, don't you want to tell people? Don't you want people to know what you just experienced? And he says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody until I'm risen. And then that really confuses them. So we're going to look, first of all, at the chronology of the transfiguration. Look at verse 2. It says, after six days from what? 6 days later, after Jesus had told them that there would be some, in verse 1, who were standing there, who would not experience death until they had seen the kingdom of God come, notice this, with power. He's not saying you're going to see the kingdom established. He's simply saying you will get a foretaste of what the kingdom will be like. And by the way, when the millennial kingdom, when the kingdom of Christ is established on this earth, who's going to be the focus of that kingdom? The king. He's the one that everybody is going to just be fascinated with. He's going to be the center of everybody's attention, according to the Old Testament prophets. So when he says that you will see the kingdom of God come with power, he's talking about this event. And he says, Mark tells us that it's 6 days after Jesus had said this. If you go over to Luke chapter 9, Luke says something interesting here, and I don't want people to be confused, because there's a little seeming discrepancy, but it's not. In Luke chapter 9, it says this. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Verse 27, Jesus says the same thing that he said in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And then it says in verse 28 of chapter 9 of Luke, and it came to pass and about an 8 days after these things. Oh, so there's a mistake. Mark says it was 6 days. Luke says it was 8. It's an error. No, it's perfect. It fits hand in glove. Mark is writing to Roman Christians. Mark is writing to Latin believers. And when he says in chapter 9, verse 2, after 6 days, he's saying a week later. When Luke writes about 8 days, he's writing to Gentile Christians all over the Roman Empire. He's saying about a week later. It's just a different way of expressing the same thing. It would be like us today saying, well, it was about 7 days ago. Or, you know, a week passed. Something like that. There's not a contradiction here. And you'll notice that both of them specifically say, after 6 days, Mark says after 6 days, Luke says about 8 days. So they're just saying it happened a week later. That's all. There's no contradiction. Jesus takes with him these three corroborators of the crucifixion, of the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. And notice what he said. Notice how Mark expresses it. He just bends himself backward to say these were the only three people who witnessed this. Watch what he says. He leadeth them after 6 days. Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up unto a high mountain apart by themselves. See that? In other words, the other disciples, the other nine, aren't there. These three are the witnesses. Why does he take only these three and not everybody else? Well, remember what he said back in verse 1. There will be some of you, not all of you, some of you. These were the some. This was a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Jesus was being very accurate here and very careful. And he takes these three. Why these three? By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every truth will be established. And it's fascinating that the two disciples who wrote letters later, John and Peter, both mention this event. We'll look at those in a little bit because they're very important. The corroborators, they were to serve as witnesses of this fulfillment. And now, the center of this of the transfiguration. Remember, we had this map, or we've looked at maps a few weeks ago, or for the last few weeks. Remember, Jesus and his disciples are up here in Caesarea Philippi. Remember what Caesarea Philippi was? We talked about this. This was a region where the Jews didn't go. They didn't generally go up there. They avoided it because it was a resort area for the Roman soldiers. So Rome had dominated that. And remember, we talked about the reason it was called Caesarea was in honor of Caesar. And it was called Philippi because Philip was such a humble person. Herod Philip was such a humble guy, but he wanted people to know. So he built this city as a resort for these Roman soldiers. And Jesus, remember, Jesus has been trying to get alone with the disciples because the nation had rejected him as the Messiah. So he goes up there, and he is alone with them, and he begins to teach them. He begins to clearly, plainly repeatedly tell them that he's going to die, he's going to leave them behind. Remember all that? So they're up there in Caesarea Philippi, and if you go down here, you'll see this. That's Mount Tabor. A lot of people think that Mount Tabor was where the transfiguration took place. I don't think it is. I think it was up here in Mount Hermon. That's Mount Hermon. Why do I say that? Well, every other time Jesus changes locations, it tells us. It says nothing in the text about him leaving that region of Caesarea Philippi. He's still up there. And it would take several days to get down to Mount Tabor. So I think he's up there with the disciples on one of the mountains. Now, Mount Tabor is only about 1,800 feet high. That's not very tall. Mount Hermon is a little taller. It's over 9,200 feet. It's kind of like, this kind of looks like my view from my backyard of the Sierras. Not really, there's no lake. If there were a lake, that would be great, wouldn't it? That I could see. So that's the center. That's where this took place. I think it was at Mount Hermon. On one of these mountains, he takes the disciples up there, and the text says in verse 2, he was transfigured. He was transfigured before them. Now we're going to have the characterization of the transfiguration. Notice the last part of verse 2 and verse 3. It says, he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. This was a brilliant, brilliant, shining light emanating from Christ. Not Christ wasn't reflecting anything. This is what Christ is like. And I thought about this. I thought about, you know, trying to find a picture of, you know, the transfiguration. There is nothing that I found that even comes close to the description that Mark and Luke and Matthew all cite. Mark tells us that he was transfigured. You see that word? And if you go over to Matthew chapter 17, Matthew says he was transfigured. You know what the word is? We get our word metamorphosis from this word, transfigured. It means that the glory that they saw emanated from inside, from within Christ, and it came out of Christ. And Mark tells us, I love this, he just bends himself into a verbal pretzel here. It's like his raiment became shining, exceeding white. Now, he's talking about his clothing. Go over to Luke chapter 9 and notice what Luke says about this. Luke chapter 9 and verse 29. The fashion of his countenance. That is, the word there is his face. His face was altered, and his raiment. So it's not just his clothing that's shining. It is his flesh that is shining bright. And Luke doesn't use the word transfigured. Luke simply describes what happens. And part of the reason is because he's writing to Gentile believers who came out of paganism, who often equated transfiguration or metamorphosis with their pagan gods. So Luke is very careful here. He's describing this. He's simply describing what Christ looked like in his flesh and his raiment. And it says, It was white and glistening. And again, I said, I want to make this very clear. He is not simply reflecting glory. Glory is, if I can put it this way, it was exuding from him. So what happened? The veil that he had occupied was lifted. And now the disciples are seeing Christ as he really is. This is what it is like. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John describes this. John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word was made flesh." And we've talked about this repeatedly. Who's the Word? The Word is Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. All right. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among it, tabernacled among us." Now watch. "And we beheld his glory." See, John is referring to this. I saw his glory. And I think he's talking about this moment at the Transfiguration, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And that's a reference to what the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So back to Mark chapter 9. And Peter describes it too. Peter, 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1. We won't look at that right now. But God was extraordinarily merciful to sinners when he sent Jesus Christ in the flesh, veiling the glory that was his. Why? Because no man could see the glory of God and live. And yet here are three, Peter, James, and John, they get to see it. Now, I personally think they were seeing it as believers, and that was the only reason they survived. All right, so back in Mark chapter 9, verse 3, "His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow." So as no, I mean, this was something that no person on earth could emulate. No person on earth could accomplish. Nobody could make something as bright as this, as beautiful as this. That's the characterization of this. That had to stick in their minds. And I think as they walk down the mountain, they're so excited, they're thinking, "Oh, we can tell, man, you know, think about that. We were here. We saw that. We can tell her." And he says, "Don't tell anybody." You know, I think they're crestfallen when they hear that, but we're not there yet. The communicants of the Transfiguration. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that there were two men that appeared to Jesus, or appeared with Jesus, Moses and Elias, or Elijah. And they were talking. Mark says they were talking with Jesus. They didn't just stand there. They had a conversation. They had this conversation with Jesus. Moses was the great lawgiver of Israel, the great human lawgiver. He transmitted the Mosaic covenant under which the Jews were to live from the Exodus onto the crucifixion. And that he was the communicator of what the life that Jesus lived. Jesus was born under the law, right? So Moses plays an important role. But also there's Elijah. And I did some study on Elijah the last couple of days, because it fascinated me that he was the one. But I mean, you understand Moses. But what book did Elijah write? I mean, what role did Elijah have in the Old Testament to really qualify him to be a part of this? And as I started studying it, it was astounding. It was amazing. And now I understand why. God chose Moses and Elijah to do this. I mean, Moses and Elijah, Moses was the model of all of the end time prophet, according to Deuteronomy 18, 18. Elijah was a model for the forerunner. Remember, Pastor Matt went through Malachi a few months ago, some time ago. Time flies so fast around here, I don't know. Malachi 4, 5 says that Elijah is going to come. Elijah is going to return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So Elijah is the model of the forerunner. Both Elijah and Moses served in times of transition. Moses served from the transition of promise to the law. Elijah worked hard to renew the commitment to the law that Israel had violated, that Israel had broken, to the worship of, they had gone to the worship of Baal. I really didn't understand too well, and I still have some things I want to work on with this. There's a woman in the Old Testament that plays a very prominent role, and her name is Jezebel. I had no idea how wicked she really was. And I don't think I can communicate in the time that we have. I don't think I can communicate how evil, perverse, immoral, ungodly she really was. And her husband did absolutely nothing to stop her from having the influence that she did. I mean, from the time that Joshua began the conquest of the land, they had the worship of Baal, the god Baal, and the land, the Canaanites and all of the ites had this worship of Baal, so prevalent, and it was such a wicked, evil religion. I mean, you're talking child sacrifices, you're talking blood sacrifice, human sacrifice, all kinds of things. You're talking all of that. You're talking about prostitution, male and female. You're talking about sodomy. You're talking about all kinds of wickedness that is associated with this Baal worship. And it is a stench in God's nostrils. So he tells Israel, drive them out. Drive out these people. Kill them. Samuel, from the time of Joshua to the time of Samuel, the nation battled it. Samuel battled it. It wasn't until David came along and established his kingdom that he finally drove the Baal worshipers out of Israel. All right? That's about 1000 BC. Along comes this king in the divided kingdom by the name of Ahab, about 150 years or so, or 130, 150 years after David, and Baal worship comes back into the land. Baal worship comes back. I guess I should have done this. Baal worship comes back into the land. So much so that God raises up one man, and his name is Elijah. And it's one man standing against hundreds of prophets of Baal. And this one man issues this challenge. Remember, you know the story. We're not going to go through all of it. But he issues this challenge. He actually wants the 450 prophets of Baal plus 400 prophets of Asherah to come and have this challenge. Let's see who God really is. If God is God, we'll worship him. But if Baal is God, we'll worship him. And you know the story. Who is found to be God? God. God is found to be God. And Elijah has, this was interesting, 400 prophets of Asherah, 450 prophets of Baal. Jezebel allows the 450 prophets of Baal to go, but she keeps back the 400 prophets of Asherah. You think, You think she had an inkling that something might happen and I need to have these guys in reserve? So you know the story. Elijah calls fire down from heaven, and God sends the fire, and it consumes the sacrifice, it consumes the altar, it consumes everything. It consumes the water that was poured on the altar. And God is declared to be God. And the 450 prophets of Baal, they go away into retirement. Well, permanent retirement. They're taken care of. And this is a great spiritual victory for this man, right? But what happens next? He's tired. He's exhausted. And Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to do to you what was done to those prophets. And Elijah bravely stands up to Jezebel and says, no, you're not. No. He runs and hides. Now, don't think that any of us wouldn't have done the same thing. We'd have done, because that happens. It does. But then you go on and you discover more about Elijah. Elijah was a remarkable, remarkable servant of God. Both he and Moses had interesting ends to their life. You remember that? What happened to Moses just before the children of Israel entered the promised land, according to Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy 34. Who buries Moses? God himself. God buries Moses. What happens to Elijah? He gets caught up in a chariot of fire. One of two people that we know of in the Old Testament, one of two people that never died. They were raptured. Enoch and Elijah. People say, well, you know, God can't rapture people. Well, he's done it twice. Why can't he? And if he can do it to one, he can do it to a multitude. And that's what we believe about the rapture of the church. That's why part of the reason we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. God can do anything he wants to do, anything according to his will, his character, and so on. The conversation that they have, if you go over to Mark or Luke chapter 9, this is where Mark or Luke really provides us with a great deal, an interesting take on the conversation that Moses and Elijah have with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says in verse 31 of Luke chapter 9, it says, Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, spake of his decease. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That's the topic they're discussing. His decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You see that word decease? That's literally, literally the word exodus. It's departure. I mean, that is, Luke purposefully uses this word to describe the death of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He is depicting Jesus' death as an exodus. Not annihilation, not elimination, not cessation of existence. It's merely an exodus from one realm to another. That's what it is. And I love this, because it says they spoke of his demise, the death that he would die. Believers in every dispensation, why do they talk about this? Because their eternal destiny, Moses and Elijah's eternal destinies, are based on what Jesus is about to do. But guess what? So's our eternal destiny. It's based on what Jesus is about to do. And it is a legitimate question. They're not accusing him. They're not They're not, you know, condemning him. They're not saying any of that. They're just simply, are you really going to go through with this? Are you really? And I think we don't have any indication of what he said in response to them, but I think he reaffirmed in their minds, yes, because I know what's at stake. I know I have to die in order for you to have eternal life. I know that. And it provided great assurance for them. Now, go back to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. look at what happens. By the way, when this begins to happen, Peter, James, and John, according to Luke, they're asleep. They're asleep. And Peter wakes up, or they wake up, and it says, Peter, in verse 5, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. The response of the disciples is so interesting to me. And what Peter is saying is that it's all connected to the kingdom. He thinks that the kingdom is here, and it's all connected to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is all kingdom. So the kingdom's here. Let's get started. Now watch what happens. It says he wist not, he didn't know what to say. He was stunned because he was afraid. And I love the old King James because it says he was sore afraid. In other words, he was terrified. And then in verse 7 it says there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and you could study that. That's fascinating too. The cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." That's the second time that God the Father broke protocol and spoke audibly. The first time, you remember, was at the baptism. Second time was here. And the third time will be in response to Jesus' prayer in John 13. Glorify me, and the Father says, I have glorified your name, and will glorify it again. And suddenly, it says, suddenly, verse 8, they looked around. Moses and Elijah are gone. And the only person they see is Jesus. Now, the command about the transfiguration. Verse 9, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. What is he talking about? I mean, we've just seen this wonderful kingdom display. What? Why is he talking about rising from the dead? We don't get it. They were forbidden to reveal anything about this majestic display of his glory until after his resurrection. And the interesting thing to me is they did it. They did what he said. They obeyed. Because normally, if you read what the disciples do, they don't. But this is one time where they do. They were not to reveal. But the question comes up, why? Why this great moment and an impressive experience, why can't they tell anybody about it? I think there are a couple of reasons. One, the disciples' focus was not to be on the experience, but to be on Christ, to exalt Christ. Can you imagine if you go around telling people, I got to go with so-and-so, or I got to see this or that. And they'll think, wow, you're a pretty special person to be able to do that. These disciples, could you imagine what it would have been like? I was there when Christ was transfigured. Ooh, you must be pretty important. You know the propensity of people to follow man? Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. Their focus was to be on Christ. They had to learn that lesson. And they will, as we go through the rest of the chapter, we'll see that. But the second thing is this. The nation had rejected him. They had rejected him. They were now under divine condemnation, and no further evidence of his regal authority was to be given nationally. They weren't going to get it. They had crossed the line. So he tells them, don't tell anybody. But they did have a question. What about Elijah's return? I mean, in verse 11, it says, they asked him, why say the scribes that Elias must come first? Why? Why? How does that fit into their experience? Jesus answers this. He says, Elias verily, verse 12, cometh first and restoreth all things. Elias comes first and restores all things. How is it written? And he says, and how is it written that the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? Remember, he's bringing them back to the crucifixion. He's bringing them back to the death that he will die. Elijah will come, just like Malachi says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That day will be one of terrible judgment on Israel, but it will be followed by great blessing of the kingdom. But he raises a further question. Since Christ has come, that's true, Christ has come, where does Elijah fit into all this? And the answer is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Look what he says. Verse 13, Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, whatever they wanted, as it is written of him. John the Baptist served the role of Elijah. What a glorious moment that must have been. What a tremendous experience to have seen Christ in all of his glory. That's what it's going to be like for us in the kingdom. We are going to see, when the Bible says we're going to see the King in his beauty, that's what it is, his glory. Now, we will have to be changed, and by the way, the Bible tells us that we will be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, and we will be able to experience this and sustain, and we will not suffer because of this great, momentous event. When we see Christ, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, John says. Well, that's what the transfiguration was like, and that's what happened, and that's the significance of it. It was an important time because he's been talking about his death, he's been talking about dying, you know, and he's wanting to reaffirm to them, yes, that's happening. But there is coming a kingdom, and I'm going to give you a glimpse of it. Here's what it's going to be like, and I think this sustained them. It certainly sustained them through their ministries later as they thought back on this, especially Peter. When you read what Peter says about this, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of the coming of Christ. We were eyewitnesses. I was there. I saw this. Matt reminds us, and so many different times, his great grandfather used to say, "It's better further on. This is a foretaste of being better further on. Hang in there. It's going to get better." Father, thank you for our time together this morning. And thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you for the hope and the promise of eternal life through our Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came into this world to save us from our sins, to reconcile us to you through his death. Part of your plan. It's not plan B, plan C. It's all part of your plan of redemption, of plan of salvation through the death and resurrection of your Son. Lord, we thank you that he came into this world to accomplish on Calvary's cross what you foreordained before the foundation of the world. Thank you that by faith alone we have the promise of the forgiveness of sins and we have eternal life. We look to you now as we continue our service, have the fellowship time. May all that is said and done bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.